So you're a divine person then?
Huh?
You are a divine person
then? No, it's not divine. That's how things... Because sometimes we say dreams are messengers from Allah. Mm-hmm. So even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, every time he wakes up and he goes with his companions, his friends, he says, "Hal min mubashirat." Is there any good news? Because dreams themselves, some dreams are true. They come true. And sometimes they come exactly as you saw them in the dream.
Regardless of the opinions. But the dreams he saw, they were sort of life-changing dreams.
Yeah, so that's what I'm saying. So they're trying to play on that notion. Is it from God or is it from his own? Even if they come true. Yes.
And you come to take it as his own.
Well, that's what that's the message they're trying to push. Because he's having them while he's awake, while he's fully conscious.
Right.
And he just blacks out. So when the mind blacks out, you start to see things. So it's got nothing to do with revelation. Where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, every time Jibreel used to come to him, he has this stage.
His body shook, right?
So his body starts to shake. He goes out of conscious. He becomes very heavy. He becomes very sweaty. Like the companions, once they see that the Prophet goes in this state, they know that he is talking to Jibreel.
Right.
So this guy wasn't going through that stage. Yeah. He was just having. He was just seeing them. So sometimes, I think in one of the scenes, he was on the ground, and he was also sweating and stuff like that. So they tried to give it that element.
That was just the effect of the spice, I guess.
Because he was in the tent, you mean? Because it was hot?
No, I mean...
Vision that he had in the tent where he said everyone's going to fight, rage a war.
Okay, it was the effect
so
of the
spice. So he had his hand on the ground. He felt a bit of heaviness. So even our narration that the Prophet, when he comes, sometimes says he's on the mule, on the horse, and Jibreel comes, says the mule will sink.
Mm.
Of the heaviness of the wahi. So, like I said, so they're trying to play that subconsciously in the mind of people. Is it his own vision or is it revelation?
Mm-hmm. By the way, do the atheists have visions?
Everyone has visions. Sometimes we have, if you take LSD, that drug, you will see things. You will see creatures. You will see people talking to you. You will see...
But they are hallucinations. They're not going to be true.
Exactly.
But they're not going to be true.
No. So we're talking about the actual vision now.
No, when we say vision is different from dream. Vision is something that is
true. Not a dream. So you're in a set of awareness, but you're seeing things.
Mm-hmm.
Now, whether they come true or not, that's a different topic.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So they're trying to say, okay, what he's seeing, regardless of whether it's going to come true or not, is it divine? Is it from God, revelation from God? Or is it of his own doing?
Mm-hmm.
Or is he foreseeing the future? Like he can have that ability to see into the future? Because even we have people who can see in the future, sadly.
Right.
You know, a lot of mystics, a lot of people, they can see into the future. So that's the thing that you're trying to play on. And I think that one of the things that they try to highlight the fact is, these are his own visions. It's got nothing to do with God. It's got nothing to do with anything.
No mention of God there.
No.
I see.
That's the thing. Because like I said, this is an old topic that's been discussed.
Right.
So especially when we study the Quran and when we study the concept of wahi, that's the first thing we study.
Right.
Is the theories in relation to wahi. Is it from God? Is it from man himself?
Yeah.
Are they hallucinations, like the sister said?
Right.
Are they visions? Or are they just, I don't know, just things, they say it's chemicals that happen in the back of your brain that makes you see things.
Yeah.
So this is studied. Yeah. So I think they've touched on that, but they clearly made it clear that it's going to do with God.
Yeah, true indeed. Actually, we are talking about dreams. And whenever it is that we are talking about dreams or there is a reference to it, actually, even despite the modern technological advancement we have today, we are talking about a black box. We are just toddlers. We are clueless about it.
Yeah.
Okay, let's take a listen to another part of this movie, Dune, producing in 2021. And then we'll be back with its critique. Don't go away.
I see unholy war spreading across the universe like unquenchable fire. A warrior religion that waves the Atreides banner in my father's name. Fanatical legions worshiping at the shrine of my father's skull. A war in my name! Everyone shouting my name!
God of Dragons. You are your father's son. You are my son. You are the Duke. God of Dragons.
Get off me!
back to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sister Asma and Sayyid Abdullah, my guest speakers in the studio. We are talking about and criticizing the movie June, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve. Sister Asma, you know, Paul, the major character in this movie, says the holy war is spreading across the universe like an unquenchable fire.
Mm-hmm.
A warrior religion that waves that Atreides banner in my father's name. Fanatical legions worshipping at the shine of my father's skull. A war in my name. Everyone shouting my name. Is there a holy war awaiting the world? Well, does he refer to a kind of like a holy war, a crusade, like a third world war or something like that?
Yes. Well, firstly, I would say yes, he's referring to that holy war. And I guess all the nations do believe in a holy war, or at least a war that would happen in the end and would finish everything. And that would be the end of all the world. But secondly, as a Muslim person who watches this movie, right, I can't help myself but thinking of the things that happened in our history,
mm-hmm,
in our Islamic heritage.
Okay.
So when he says there would be a war, a holy war, right, in the name of my father, that refers directly to what we believe in Imam Mahdi. As he comes, he's going to fight in the name of his father, mm-hmm, because they martyred him in the most terrifying way possible.
Yes.
So he's going to take a revenge of the thing that happened way of time ago in the history. So they actually are referring to that. And if you have an Islamic background, you would take it directly to the points that we have in our heritage. But then, yes, totally, the answer is yes. They're referring to a holy war. And that war is going to refer to at the end of the world.
Yes.
Everything would be clarified with that war.
Sayyid Abdullah, is it one of the predictions or one of the foreseeing, like as a result of that vision that Paul had in the movie, you know, referring to that holy war that is going to happen, in fact, at the end of the world?
Well, he had the vision. And even in the end of the movie, they show you a clip where he's in the plane.
Yes.
And he can see that people were chanting his name with flags and he has an army. Right. Look, I mean, no doubt, it's all, like I said, across all religions, they believe in the final war.
Yes.
They all believe in it. Mm-hmm. So they believe it in a sense that it is almost 100% certain. It's not, it might or might not of. So all religions believe that it will happen at the end of time. There will be one final battle. Well, it's all going to end everything. So if you look at it from a Muslim perspective, since they're referring to the Mahdi and the Sun al-Ghaib and everything Islamic in here, so obviously they're referring to the final battle of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam when he conquers the entire earth, because he clearly said, cross the universe. Now, like, I don't want to move beyond earth. I would like to stay on earth.
Yes.
Now, because we have other talks in this subject.
Should there be any war, like a battle of that fine battle that you're talking about when Imam Mahdi comes?
There will be a battle. There will be a final battle between Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Is it a certain, like, valid thing?
It is 100% certain.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And it is corroborated by the hadith corpus.
By the hadith and by the Quran, yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, so there will be, like, even the ayah says there will come a time where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make the mu'min inherit earth. He cannot inherit earth.
True.
Unless you wage a war.
Exactly.
Against those who are being oppressive.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the scale of the war might not be as huge as they made it sound in the movie. It's going to be a very small war at a specific place with a specific people and will end very quickly and with less bloodshed.
Yes.
But it will be a raise in the name of the Imam.
Uh-huh.
That's clear.
Yeah, it's a very interesting subject that you raised at the end of this episode when you refer to that holy verse of the Quran. Mm. We also see it's somehow counterpart, like equivalent in the Bible, the meek shall inherit the earth, by
exactly.
the way. Yes. Yeah. Okay, thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah and Sister Asma, for your nice contribution to the program Viewpoint. We were trying to criticize the movie June. Of course, we haven't come to an end of its critique. Inshallah, we are going to do so in the upcoming episode. Thank you very much for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamate began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Ja'far, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Ja'far, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, the Messenger of Allah. And His Eminence was the ninth divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet. We find many proofs for the great treasure of his knowledge and wisdom. One of the great proofs of the great treasure of knowledge and wisdom of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam is that while His Eminence was still in his tender youth, the Shia jurisprudence, after the martyrdom of Imam al-Raza alayhi salam, hastened towards the city of Medina. They came to inquire as to know who is the next infallible and divinely appointed Imam. The reliable people and those who were trustworthy guided these Shia jurisprudents who had come from different places in the Islamic world towards Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. The Shia jurisprudents went to Imam al-Jawad and asked His Eminence the most ambiguous and complicated of questions. And yet Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam answered each and every one of them.
Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam stated, "He who witnesses a misdeed and abhors it is as one who was absent thereat. Whereas he who is absent from a misdeed and yet contents himself with it is as one who witnessed it."
Well, Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the wonderful dialogues of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam, also known as Imam Taqi alayhi salam. He is, of course, the ninth divinely appointed Imam from the household of the Messenger of Allah. Now, sometimes we think that this concept of the Mahdi, the concept of the Qa'im, the concept of the 12th divinely appointed Imam is something which has come about after the occultation of Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. Now, what we need to understand, and when we look at the historical texts and the books of tradition, is that the ideas and the discussions surrounding the 12th divinely appointed Imam had already begun during the era of previous imams and divinely appointed imams. Interestingly, we find that even the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, even His Eminence, the Messenger of Allah, spoke about the 12th divinely appointed imam, the savior of humanity, the awaited savior who will free humanity from the shackles of injustice and darkness and dhulm and oppression and evil, and will bring it towards the ultimate light and the light of truth, which is the Almighty Allah. These discussions about the Mahdi, again, were already occurring, and we find that during the time of the ninth divinely appointed Imam, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, these conversations were taking place, and it was something that was spoken about in the various dialogues and the conversations amongst one another in the Muslim Ummah. In one such conversation with Abdul Azim al-Hasani, who was a descendant of the second divinely appointed Imam, Hassan ibn Ali al-Mushtaba alayhi salam. Well, Shah Abdul Azim al-Hassani was speaking with Imam al-Jawad, and he was asking him about the Mahdi, you know, who he is, what his characteristics are. And so it's kind of a long sermon, but we have decided to speak about it in different programs. Here, there's one thing that Imam al-Jawad replies to Abdul Azim al-Hassani, peace and blessings upon him. And he says to him, the best deed of our Shia is the awaiting for deliverance, is the awaiting for the zuhur, or the faraj, the salvation, the refuge, the safety. Now, of course, because this statement of Imam al-Jawad, even though it was given in a much larger conversation and a much larger dialogue, this one statement in itself, we wanted to focus on it because it has so many different dimensions. Unfortunately, through the ages, and sometimes even in the present day, we have individuals who think that this awaiting is a very passive waiting, meaning that we shouldn't do anything, we should just sit around, we should just, you know, wait for the Imam to come and do all of these things by himself, or we should wait for Allah to do, you know, all of the things for the Imam, and that everything will happen via a miracle. Just to kind of start answering some of these questions, because there are a lot of connected to this issue. Well, that is that if everything was supposed to be done via miracle, then the Messenger of Allah could have very well, via miracle, accomplished this, or Imam Ali alayhi salam, or Imam Hussein alayhi salam, could have accomplished, the utopian society via miracles. But no, there is a natural order in the cosmos, and Allah the Almighty, He works within these natural laws of the cosmos. Of course, He is the one who has ordained these natural laws of the cosmos. And so work must be done.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Now, let's say that if we don't do anything and we just wait for the imam, and that awaiting here means a passive awaiting, well, that means that we should not have a government, we should not have an armed forces, we should not have an economic system, we shouldn't have a political system, we shouldn't have a cultural outlook or an Islamic cultural point of view, right? Because whether we want to accept it or not, with a little bit of thought, we will realize that all of these things are prerequisites, and they're fundamental stepping stones, if you will, towards the reappearance. How can we expect the imam to establish a government when there is no government in place, there are no institutions in place, there's no organizations in place, right? There's no armed forces. How is he going to defend himself? There's no weapons-making factories. How will he defend himself, right? There's nothing. How can we expect the divinely appointed imam to come and from ground zero build up everything that is needed for the ultimate utopian society? So, of course, that is not what is expected, and that doesn't really make a lot of sense. We have to come up with some of the fundamentals. We need to be economically strong. We need to be financially powerful. We need to be politically stable. We need to be politically strong. We need to be able to defend ourselves. We need to be able to put forth the ideas. We have to be advanced in the technological sciences, the physical sciences, the biological sciences, the medical sciences. I mean, we have to do as much as we can in order to make the already incredibly difficult job of the 12th Imam just a little bit easier, you know? And that is this working actively towards the Zuhur and helping to bring the Zuhur nearer. Why do we want to bring the Zuhur of the 12th Imam nearer? Because it is the reappearance, and it is the salvation, and it is the ultimate utopian society. It is freedom, it is happiness, it is cheer, it is joy, it is spiritual ecstasy. Why would we not want to work actively to prepare the grounds actively for the reappearance of the 12th Imam? This is what is known as actively awaiting. And it is this deed of actively waiting on behalf of the Shia for the deliverance and for the Zuhur and for the Faraj, which Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam calls the best deed of our Shia. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Ab on 13th in the Persian calendar or November 4th in the English calendar contains a multitude of symbolic meanings and realities. It marks a day that carries a historical significance.
In a span of a couple of decades, three separate events occurred on this day that not only did they change the foundation of modern Iran, but also dealt a blow to the contemporary world order and the U.S. hegemony, as we used to know it, prior to 1979. U.S. greed, corruption of the Pahlavi regime in Iran and its dependence on the United States, firm resistance of the people of faith that relied on the insight of Imam Khomeini as a revolutionary leader, the presence of the young generation on the scene, and the valor and boldness of the revolutionary generation against the United States, whose face had been made up to look formidable, these are all meanings that are embodied by the Aban 13th. In November 1979, Iranian citizens took 52 Americans in the U.S. Embassy in Tehran for 444 days. Americans were shocked and outraged, but it would have come as no surprise to those who remembered or took part in the coup that overthrew the nationalist government of the Prime Minister Mohammad Mossadegh in 1953. It was concocted in that very same American embassy in Tehran. In historical context, Americans have not bothered much about the betrayal of democracy in Iran in order to create a client regime whose purpose would be to further pursue the so-called U.S. national security interests, but they were kept in the dark about this crisis. Indeed, 13th of Aban is one of these dates that contains a huge number of important points and issues. Issues that are not only historical, but rather part of our current issues. To take a closer look at the events that Aban 13th represents, stay with us on this edition of Iran Today. The 13th of Aban also marks the anniversary of two other important events in the history of contemporary Iran. On that day, in 1964, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi forced Ayatollah Ruhollah Khomeini into exile, first to Turkey and then to Najaf, Iraq. The Imam returned to Iran triumphantly on February 1, 1979, after the Shah had gone into exile on January 16, 1979. He was sent to exile because of a speech delivered to the people and seminaries of Qom. He voiced his objection to the legal immunity of American agents.
I was looking at the documents that have also been printed. It said that the person in charge of the desk of the CIA organization on November 11 came to Iran. At that time, Isfahan was the main center for the councils because it was more secure. He went there and ordered the Imam to be exiled.
At the time, Americans had tens of thousands of agents in Iran. They were political, security, and military agents. They were among the people who used to manage Iran in the army, in intelligence organizations, planning centers, and etc. Imam Khomeini said that if a low-ranking American agent insulted and stomped on an Iranian prominent religious scholar in the country and committed whatever crime he wished, the Iranian legal system would remain totally neutral and nobody would have the right to stop him.
The reforms intended by the U.S. in Iran, which we call first the land reforms and then the White Revolution, were completely defined in line with the interests of the U.S. In this historical period, the United States had come to the conclusion that in order to prevent Iran from entering the group of pro-Soviet countries, it should carry out economic and cultural reforms and somehow develop the economic environment of Iranians and bring them in line with liberal democratic views. Because of this, religious practices in Iran considered these reforms to be against the native and Islamic atmosphere of the country, and it's from this point onwards that religious movements, especially the Imam, are looking for a serious criticism of the White Revolution that was intended by the Shah.
Therefore, they arrested the Imam immediately and transferred him to Tehran. Ayatollah Khomeini's objection was rooted in a sense of religiosity. It was rooted in national and Islamic pride, and it relied on public support. Although the people were unaware of their situation in the beginning, when they heard his message, they supported the Imam. It was that public support which led to the victory of the Iranian nation 14 years later.
During the Pahlavi period, they wanted to do anything. Oil contracts, consortiums, they did everything. Whose loss was this? The nation, of course. Now that there has been a revolution and that the Pahlavi regime has disappeared, it is normal for countries that have interests here, such as England, France, Germany, and especially the United States, to abandon it. But just one day after the victory of the revolution, some of our islands were occupied by the Americans.
Speaking of the public support, it was also on November 4, 1978, that the gathering of teenage students on the campus of the University of Tehran was attacked by the Shah's security forces. They were staging a peaceful rally calling for the return home from exile of their beloved leader, Imam Khomeini. The clash began with tear gas and then by bullets. Every year on this day, also known as Pupil Day, Iranians remember the massacre of a number of Tehran's students by the army of the Shah, including students as young as 13. That event made it clear that the confrontation between the Pahlavi regime and the Iranian people had entered its final stage, and that it could end only if the king was removed from power.
There were important points in the relationship between America and Iran which caused a feeling of anger amongst the youth and especially the Muslim student followers of the Imam's line. The most important event before the formation of the Islamic Revolution was the coup that the Americans carried out against the national and legal government of Iran. It happened during the time of Dr. Mossadegh against Iran. The Americans tried to destroy his government, which had come to power with the support of the people, because it had somehow endangered their interests in Iran and they wanted to bring back the Shah.
A few months later, on the occasion of the anniversary of Imam Khomeini's exile and the massacre of students, once again Iranian youth entered the arena and astonished the world. November 4th marks the day, 43 years ago, when Islamic students stormed the U.S. Embassy in Tehran and took 69 people. 17 of them were released at various times, but the remaining 52 remained captive for 444 days. It's worth mentioning that the day the U.S. Embassy was captured, the American administration was several times more formidable and prestigious than today. The United States has lost a great deal of its prestige in recent years.
When we look at the historical aspect, we see a background in which America played a role in the history of Iran. Well, the years after the Safavid period, when European countries seriously entered their relations with Iran, practically from the period of Reza Shah onwards, we see the Americans. And before this, most of the European countries, especially England, played a role. We can see the climax of this story from the coup that happened and the fall of Mossadegh's government. There's a famous saying that the only country in which a coup did not happen is the United States, because it does not have an embassy there.
The event was a watershed in Iran-U.S. relations, with its impact still felt today. The main consequence of that event has been that the Islamic Republic, the most important country in West Asia, and the United States, the global superpower, have not had diplomatic relations since the administration of Jimmy Carter. Moreover, over four decades of crises and scandals have marked Iran out as a graveyard for U.S. presidential ambition. This enmity has been further amplified by interest groups seeking to leverage U.S. policy for their own ends. While the Pahlavi lobby has faded away, organizations like the American-Israel Public Affairs Committee have since sought to refract U.S. policy towards Iran through the lens of Israel's regional security concerns. Israeli objectives in the Persian Gulf have evolved over time, often in ways which have not aligned with those of the U.S. governments. As the Biden administration soon discovered, the cumulative effects of the predecessor's actions can spill over and make it difficult to embark on a new course.
We have an interpretation in our hadith, which means that you should be wary of cleverness of the believer, because he looks with the light of God and in that light examines the phenomena. Certainly, one of the most faithful personalities of our time was Imam Khomeini, and he truly studied the world and phenomena with God's light and finally saw clarity. The students who made this great embassy event said in their memoirs that they had not realized the greatness of it at the time.
The mentioned enmity between Washington and Tehran took a strange course, as the 1979 U.S. Embassy takeover got so bad for President Carter that he succumbed to the pressure by his advisors and resorted to a covert military attack to rescue the hostages. They deployed their spies inside the country. They prepared the ground. They spoke to different mercenaries. They considered different places for their operation. They attacked the country with their helicopters and airplanes. The plan was to regroup in Tabaz, northeast of Tehran, rescue the hostages, and take them to the U.S. But the unforeseen event happened in Tabaz, and Allah the Exalted destroyed their prestige, according to Ayatollah Khomeini. Their airplanes and helicopters caught fire, and they were forced to return to America from Tabaz. These are the events that the 13th of Aban represents.
We can address the question of what and why the capture of the spy den, or as the Americans interpreted, the embassy, in two parts. The first part has to do with the American performance from 1941 to 1979. We can go back to the period of Muhammad Shah, when they brought missionaries and laid the groundwork. Building schools, building churches, for example, the Anjani Church in Tehran was the center of Freemasonry. After that, they entered the field of power and government by sending military advisors to the army as a program called Truman's Four Principles. In fact, they looked at all the villages and the situation of the country to make a plan to destroy the production of the society and turn the country into a consumer society.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
Here are some examples of the U.S. schemes against Iran extracted from the shredded documents found in the embassy. 1. U.S. attempts between 1943 to 1947 to maintain the Pahlavi regime by reining in the opposition forces as a means to strengthen the U.S. footing in Iran and prevent the USSR adventures into the country. 2. The U.S. and access to Iran's oil reserves meant that the U.S. relied on increasing political favor in Iran to become U.K.'s partner in Iranian oil. 3. On the occasion of the 1953 coup in Iran, the U.S. kicked out the nationalist administration of Mossadegh in favor of the U.S. servant Mohammad Reza Pahlavi and his regime so that its interests in Iran would be met. 4. The U.S. attempt to change economic structure and development of Iran led to the Shah's land reform policy, which is one of the changes that, according to Imam Khomeini, damaged domestic product and hindered the path of Iran's independence. 5. The advancement of economic military relations between Iran and the U.S. to secure the Pahlavi regime can be seen in the multi-million dollar arms deal signed between Iran and the U.S. on June 21, 1947. There is plenty more right after a quick diversion into world media. Here is how it looks on the papers. CNN says Iran says it will sue U.S. alleging direct involvement in protests. Iran said Saturday it would take legal action against the United States and accusing it of direct involvement in the protests sweeping the country. Tehran also warned the United Kingdom and Saudi Arabia would not be ignored by the Islamic Republic's judiciary system for their role in hosting and supporting TV networks such as BBC Persian and Iran International, which it claimed had urged protesters to destroy public and private properties. Anti-government protests have gripped Iran since the September 16th death of 22-year-old Mahsa Amini, who died after being pulled off the streets of Tehran by morality police and taken to a re-education center for lessons in modesty. The state news agency IRNA reported on Saturday that the Justice Department has been tasked to file a lawsuit in order to investigate the damages and meddling inflicted by the U.S. direct involvement in the unrest. It also reported the claims against the BBC and Iran International made by the deputy head of the Iranian judiciary and secretary of the country's High Council for Human Rights, Qasem Gharibabadi. Al Jazeera says Iran and U.S. set for UN confrontation over Mahsa Amini protests. A rare Iranian joint intelligence report claims arrested journalists who reported on Mahsa Amini's death were trained by the U.S. abroad. The Iranian intelligence community claimed the U.S. has spent billions of dollars over the years to create a network of sympathetic organizations and individuals, holding many gatherings and courses to teach hybrid wars and soft overthrow of the Iranian establishment. These all-paid courses, it said, have been held in Italy, South Africa, Turkey and the United Arab Emirates, among others, with or without the knowledge of those countries' governments. The report uses the initials of two female Iranian journalists, whom it says were trained by the courses of the U.S. mafia regime in foreign countries and played the role of being the first sources to manufacture news for foreign media on developments concerning Amini that led to the protest. The reporters accused by Iranian intelligence are Niloufar Hamadi and Elahe Mohammadi, who were arrested shortly after protests broke out last month and remain imprisoned in Evin prison in Tehran. Hamadi was among the first to report on Amini's death at the hospital, while Mohammadi traveled to Amini's hometown of Saqqez to report on her funeral. The intelligence report also alleges that CIA officials met with Kurdish separate groups in neighboring Iraq's northern Erbil region in late September to ask them to amplify their role in Iran's unrest. The father of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, hailed the heroic takeover of the U.S. Embassy in Tehran in 1979 by Muslim students as the Second Revolution. The U.S. Embassy in Tehran, long detested by Iranians for its highly suspicious and undiplomatic activities, turned out to be an espionage den. The seized gadgets and documents revealed startling facts. The Americans, in league with certain treasonous elements in Iran, were plotting to overthrow the Islamic Republic system. The shredded documents, painstakingly restored by the dedicated students, showed that the U.S. mission in Tehran was the headquarters of a vast network of espionage spread in the region for spying upon regional states, and especially the Soviet Union.
Let's go back and look at the historical and social conditions of the First Revolution. We were a country in which the Islamic Revolution had just happened. A very large revolution against colonialism had happened. We should not compare it with now, which is relatively stable. At that historical moment, each of those countries that had left Iran and their interest in Iran were shortened, were looking to get back what they had lost. The revolutionaries approached this issue very carefully. They could not allow a coup against the revolution to be carried out, or the events that happened in the border regions of Iran, especially in Kurdistan and Khuzestan. When they do the analysis, they see that the American embassy is involved in all cases, and this leads to the occupation of the embassy.
This was indeed a great blow to Washington, and that explains for the avowed hostility of Uncle Sam towards the Iranian people, against whom none of the plots have succeeded. Beginning with the 8-year war launched by Saddam of Iraq's repressive Ba'ath minority regime to the thousands of unilateral sanctions, which the U.S. has illegally imposed on the people and the government of Iran.
After the 1979 revolution, we see a set of powers and energies that are released that impact the region and the world in the following years and decades. Its effects can be seen at the next stage in the downing of the Global Hawk drone by Iran's IRGC's missile. We can see the next stage in the missile attack on Ain al-Assad, which is one of U.S.'s military bases in the region. The cases where the IRGC Navy comes and arrests the American forces without any fear, and then the media reports of it. All this is the continuation of the same story, that there's a revolutionary line by which we can stand up to the American government without fear and show our newfound confidence.
13th of Avan is rightly called the Day of National Campaign Against Global Arrogance. On this occasion, Commander of the IRGC Major General Hossein Salami said, "The United States has been a factory for creating dictators in the world. From the Philippines to Sudan, Chile and the Shah of Iran, the ruling sultans of many Arab countries, in Latin America, they're all over the world. The United States established the imperial regime in Iran with that coup d'etat and removed freedom, constitutionalism, and all these concepts from the political landscape of Iran."
It's naive to think that after 44 years of relationship like this, America wants to provide our interests now. Our experience in the nuclear issues showed that after that agreement, by the way, Iran had fulfilled its obligations, but the Americans relented and trampled on Iran's interests. Sanctions continued, interventions in Iran also continued, and we were constantly dealing with the losses caused by America's presence. One of the most important issues, which is ironically very current, is the riots that are happening. When our security and political officials investigate, they easily find the roots of these disturbances in the footsteps of America, which incites ethnic groups and makes the fault lines in Iran more colorful, which leads to the division of Iran.
The U.S. State Department recently released a trove of confidential documents that disclosed more details of Britain's role in the 1953 coup in Iran, an issue London strongly denied in the past. The publication of the documents put an end to decades of internal debates and public controversy after a previous official collection omitted all references to the role of American and British intelligence in the ouster of the legal government of Prime Minister Mohammad Mossadegh.
This is how we have an unequal war, and we did not start this war. They are the initiators. They started this act, but the resistance is ours. Starting a war and ending it is up to them, not us. They want an Iran like Egypt and Jordan or the same old Pahlavi regime, to have the powers in their hands again.
Political and social events have two factors when they happen, a mental factor and an objective factor. Regarding the mental factor, the mental background of the Iranians was not positive at all regarding the Americans. In addition to that, America was one of the countries that helped Shah to escape, that is, this caused the anger of many Iranian youth and students. After fleeing from Iran, the Shah had gone to several countries and was not accepted. But the United States had accepted the Shah personally, and naturally, like any other revolution, the Iranian youth wanted to extradite the king, wanted his property to be returned to Iran and to be tried. At the same time, the United States was not willing to return the Shah to Iran, and this added to the anger of the Iranians towards the United States.
Last year, on the anniversary of 13th of Avan, the Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi referred to decades of hostile U.S. acts against the country and said that the U.S. enmity with the Iranian nation goes back not to four, but to seven decades ago. In the first three decades, the Americans managed to plunder the Iranian people's assets with coups and support public rulers. But since the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the Iranian nation has been the one emerging victorious in the face of these animosities.
The imam strongly believed that the American embassy is a spy den, and in order to open up and clarify the different dimensions of the spy den, the people who cooperated with the Americans after the Islamic Revolution, their roots should be found and their agents should also be found. And only after that, an agreement should be made. The important point in an imam's mind was that the colonialism that we were trying to destroy still has bases in Iran. That is, our revolution had not fully occurred. Why? Because it was after this incident that we identified the main base of colonialism in Iran and confronted it.
According to Jennifer Lowenstein, an American activist on human rights, the U.S. role in 1953 coup in Iran is a history deliberately blotted out of American historical memory across successive generations with the complicity of its public education system, its media establishment, and consecutive political administrations based in Washington, D.C. She states that had our history with Iran been based on trust, fairness, and cooperation, it is improbable that we would be facing the crisis that threatens us now. Some of us understand that what the centers of power in the United States genuinely fear is an independent Iran, whose influence is growing across the Middle East. Multiple IAEA inspections, reports and close readings of the JCPOA have certified and recertified Iran's compliance with the treaty. Situation: a simple solution would be for an international JCPOA on how to contain the United States, curb its bullying, diffuse its threats, and undo its perception of itself as a beacon of enlightenment to be appreciated and deferred to by all other nations. How else will we stop the existential threat to the world posed by this mighty nuclear monster? That's all for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do tune in again at the same time next week and each week after. Bye for now.
Seven, barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another program of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the important disciplines that we have within the Islamic corpus of sciences is the study of history. History is very important. Obviously, the study of history, the philosophy of history, how to study history, all of that has its own place. But for example, the glorious Quran mentions history. The stories of the past prophets, alayhim as-salam, is what? Is history. But obviously, the goal is not just to mention history. It's to take lessons from that particular event that occurred in the past. So this is when it regards to the stories of the glorious Quran. But when it comes to Islamic history also, we want to know about, okay, what happened, what occurred. And yes, there are certain things that we can draw lessons from, but that is up to the reader of that particular book, not the writer. If the writer is just wanting to write history, then obviously he will just compile a book that has certain events in a chronological manner, starting from, for example, the first year, second year, third year, or for example, you're talking about a person, the first year of this person's life, and so on and so forth. So one of those books within Islamic history, and especially within Shi'i Islamic history, is a book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today. But not the book itself. There is an introduction to that particular book. So therefore, I'm not actually going to mention the whole introduction. You can go read this book and you can find out about this book. I will mention one or two things maybe in the next segment. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters will be obviously based on the topic of history, but not on history itself. It will be introducing a particular book that was the first or is the oldest known or available book written by a Shi'i scholar on Islamic history. So inshallah, we will introduce this book to our listeners in our next segment, inshallah. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the title of the book that we would like to introduce is called Introduction to Kitab al-Irshad, written by al-Sheikh Muhammad Rida al-Ja'fari. This book, according to the information page, it was translated by WOFUS. Now, WOFUS is a very old organization, a very good organization. the one of the first organizations that was created for the spread of Islam in English, known as the World Organization for Islamic Services. This says it was translated by them as a group and was already published by them as well in the year 2006. Now, also, it must be known that Sheikh Muhammad Ridha Ja'fari was one of those scholars who knew English. And from the introduction of the book, it seems that he may have written some of this in English, and obviously this organization did not really translate, but they kind of, you know, maybe assisted with the writing of it. I don't know. It's not clear from the introduction and from the information page. Because Sheikh Muhammad Ridha Ja'fari also was that scholar who was responsible for writing the glosses for the translation of Usul al-Kafi that has also been done by this very same institute. Hopefully one day we will introduce that book to our dear listeners, the translation of Al-Kafi by Wolfus. So Sheikh Muhammad Ridha Ja'fari, obviously translating or writing in English or writing in a way that maybe was close to English and then this kind of assisted by this organization, wrote an introduction to Kitab al-Irshad. Now, as I mentioned previously or in the previous segment, Kitab al-Irshad is the first or one of the earliest books on history written by a Shia scholar, Sheikh Mufid, rahmatullah alayh. Sheikh Mufid obviously was a scholar within the second century of the Islamic Hijri, and he was one of the heads of the Hawza of Baghdad. And what is important about this book, and it's also mentioned in the introduction to Kitab al-Irshad itself, which has been translated in English, and hopefully one day we'll be able to introduce it to our dear listeners. It is mentioned that one of the important things about this particular book, Kitab al-Irshad itself, is that it has mentioned certain sources within it, that those sources are no more available to us. We don't have those sources anymore. So this is something important, why this book has historical importance to it. So inshallah, again, the author, Sheikh Muhammad Ridha al-Ja'fari, introduces this book to us. For example, the name of the book, the author, certain sects in the Islamic world, certain individuals, the imams, and so on and so forth. So basically, this book introduces that book. So Kitab al-Irshad is a book that deals with the history of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam and the imams. Majority of the book being based on the life of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. This book introducing that book, and then obviously going a little bit more detail in some of the specifics of that book. So inshallah, please stay tuned for our next segment, where we'll be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we introduce to our dear listeners is titled Introduction to Kitab al-Irshad, that was written by Sheikh Muhammad Ridha Ja'fari, rahmatullah alayh, and was published by WOFUS, the World Organization for Islamic Services, which is based in Tehran in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So obviously, as an introduction, it would be good to read the first few pages of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. The name of the book. The title of the book Al-Irshad has been mentioned without any genitive construction in both Al-Fihras of Al-Sheikh al-Tusi and Al-Fihras of Al-Najashi, as well as in the most of the later sources who apparently followed the former two biographical works. This is how Al-Irshad became the famous title for the book. So basically, these two books mentioned here of Fihras is a collection of books or a writing down or an index of the books written by Shia scholars and what books they wrote. The one from Sheikh Tusi is the Shia one, and Najashi also Shia. There's the one that was written before of Ibn Nadim. But that's not here, because these are obviously the Shi'i scholars. Sheikh Tusi, obviously we understand that both Sheikh Tusi and Al-Najashi were after Sheikh Al-Mufid, because they obviously saw the book and they wrote that this book existed. However, in many ancient and later references, and also in many manuscript copies of the book, the titles appears in a more complete form as Al-Irshad fi ma'rifat al-hujjat Allah ala al-ibad. The same title also appears in the Ijaza, the permission for narrating the book issued by the famous Imami traditionist Rashiduddin Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Ali ibn Shahr Ashub, As-Sarrawi al-Mazandarani, who lived between the years 1096 and 1192. For As-Sayyid Muhayyiddin Muhammad ibn Abdullah ibn Ali ibn Zuhra al-Husayni al-Halabi, who passed away in the year 1239. Similarly, the full title appears in another ijazah given to al-Halabi by the famous Shia jurist al-Sheikh Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Idris al-Hilli, the author, rahmatullah alayhi, that is Sheikh al-Mufid.